chapter 2. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. So far we read God's holy word. On the basis of this and other passages of Scripture is found the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 17. Lord's Day 17. There, in question 45, the Catechism asks, what doth the resurrection of Christ profit us? And the answer, first, by his resurrection he has overcome death. that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he hath purchased for us by his death. Secondly, we are also by his power raised up to a new life. And lastly, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible binds together the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and our salvation. The passage that we read does that. In verse 12 of Colossians 2, verse 12, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. And then verse 13 goes farther when it says, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. And then it isn't finished yet with that connection between the resurrection of Jesus Christ and our salvation. But the next chapter begins, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. And that word if is not given there to make it something less definite or insecure. It's not calling into question whether you are risen with Christ. Rather, this is the starting place. The if is intended to convey this idea. Since you are risen with Jesus Christ, seek the things which are above. One of the most favorite chapters of believers is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which again makes the same inseparable connection between the resurrection of Jesus Christ and our resurrection, our salvation, even the whole of our salvation. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul addresses the concerns of certain believers who are hearing from false teachers that there was no such thing as a resurrection from the dead. There was no such thing. And the answer that the apostle gives under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is a tremendously logical explanation. Extremely logical explanation, where he says, well, if you take that for a moment and agree that there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ did not rise from the dead. If there is no resurrection, then Christ did not rise from the dead. Now let's proceed from that point of view. It goes on to say in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. There is no salvation. If Christ did not rise from the dead, you have no salvation. You are yet in your sins. And then the next step is, and then everyone who has died before, they're all perished. There's no hope for them. There's no heaven for them, because if Christ did not rise from the dead, then you are in your sins. They are in their sins. They are all perished. Then he adds in verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. If we only hope for Christ in this life, but not in the next. If he's only our Savior now in this life, but we don't have any hope for the future as far as the resurrection of the body and the salvation that we have nothing. We are of all men most miserable. Then in verse 20 of that chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, that blessed rejection of the idea that there is no resurrection, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that died, that slept. He has demonstrated in this very chapter that Christ arose from the dead with the many appearances that Christ made after the resurrection. Christ is risen from the dead. That's our confession. It's that confession that the catechism is explaining. But now it doesn't really spend very much time at all upon the fact of the resurrection. It assumes that. In contrast to all of the unbelief that is found in the so-called church today, that would condemn the very idea that Christ arose from the dead. In contrast to all of that, the Heidelberg Catechism simply says, this is what happened. Of course, he arose from the dead. And now since we know that he arose from the dead, what's the benefit for us? That's typical of the Catechism. It doesn't merely examine the doctrine, but it examines it from the point of view of the spiritual blessings that we have because of the truth of the gospel. Because Christ is risen from the dead. What's the benefit to you? What's the profit, says the Catechism? And there are three. So we turn now to the exaltation of Jesus Christ. The Catechism has examined how Christ was humiliated. He went through the five stages of his humiliation, ending in death, ending in the grave. And now the Catechism begins the steps or the states of exaltation here, beginning with the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So we take as our theme this morning, in harmony with the emphasis on the covenant, this, the resurrection of our covenant head. Because when Christ arose from the dead, he did not arise merely as an individual, but as the head of a people, his covenant people. Well, notice in the first place, then, rising as covenant head. Secondly, raising us up to a new life. And then thirdly, guaranteeing our blessed resurrection. The Lord Jesus Christ arose as the covenant head of his people. What exactly is the resurrection of Christ? What exactly happened when Jesus arose from the dead? That's important because he arises as our head. When we speak of the resurrection of Jesus, we are talking about the bodily raising of Jesus out of death, out of the grave, into the eternal life of heaven. It is a bodily resurrection. Recall that the humiliation of Christ is something that he endured in his human nature. It was in his human nature that he suffered, in his human nature that he was crucified and died and buried, in his human nature that he endured the wrath of hell. Because it is impossible that the divine nature could endure that. The divine nature could not die. The divine nature cannot suffer. Only the human nature is able to do that. And therefore, though the divine nature is united with the human, and that the human nature was sustained by the divine nature, it was in his human nature that he was in those five states of humiliation. And so now also it is in that human nature that he goes through the steps of exaltation. And that's obvious from the fact that in the divine nature, you cannot exalt him higher than he is. He's God. God cannot be exalted higher than God. He is that. He is exalted as high as he can be over all. And therefore, now when we speak of exaltation, it is Christ according to that human nature that is lifted up, that is exalted and glorified. Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so vital for our salvation, Scripture gives abundant proof that Jesus arose and the nature of his resurrection, a bodily resurrection. First of all, there was that empty grave that the women found when they went there. The stone rolled away and the empty grave. Likewise, Peter and John went right down into the grave to look at it. There was no body there. It was gone. There was the message of the two witnesses, not one, but two from heaven, the angels that testified to the women. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. He is risen, they explained. There were the many appearances of Jesus to his disciples, to the women, to Peter, to James, his brother, to 500 at once, Paul records in 1 Corinthians, and to Paul himself on the way to Damascus. Amazing, this great work of God. In the death of Jesus Christ, the body and the soul were separated from each other. The body went to the grave and the soul went to heaven. And yet the divine nature was united to both. It was not separated so that there's somehow this union in the incarnation of Jesus Christ that was somehow broken. It was not. Even when he lay in the grave, when the body is there and the soul is there, the divine nature was united to the human nature that Jesus had. He was in the grave for parts of 3 days. And at the resurrection, by the powerful work of the Spirit, the body was reunited with the soul. The body having been transformed, no longer was it a body fit for this earth, a body that required food, though Jesus ate food to demonstrate to his disciples that it was not a ghost they were seeing, but very really his body that he had lived in before that was taken out of the grave. Nonetheless, it was a body not equipped to live here. It was a body that was transformed. Body that was heavenly and spiritual. And that's why, though the doors were locked and the windows were closed, all of a sudden Jesus simply could appear before the disciples. Not because, again, he walked through the door, but simply because he had come from the sphere of the heavenly and now would appear before them in the earthly in a miracle. When Jesus arose from the dead, his body was taken out of the grave, transformed, united with his soul, and made into a glorious spiritual body. A body that was raised in power and in glory. He left the sphere of the earthly. His work was finished here. He did not come back to live here on the earth. He came, rather, into heaven. God exalted him to his own right hand. Because he had overcome, you see, the power of death. He had overcome the power of death. He entered into our world in his human flesh. He became subject to all that we are subject to. He had our human nature, and there was only one thing that separated us, a crucial thing, but only one thing that separated our nature from his, and that is, he had no sin. And yet he was under all of the restrictions that we have. And he was under the corrupting influence, that is, the power of death and sickness. He could suffer and did. He could die and he did. He was under mortality. And so he died. And he went to the grave. But when he arose, he destroyed the power of death in his flesh. He who is life destroyed the power of death that he was born with. When he was a baby lying in that manger, there was death in every cell of his body. When he arose from the grave, death was no more a part of it. It was destroyed. He had overcome that power of death within his own flesh. The mortality of his flesh was swallowed up by immortality. He could not die any longer or ever again. He had conquered the power of death. Clearly, he is Lord. He has conquered not only the power of the grave, the power of hell, but the power of death. That which every man knows is the end of this life. No one escapes the power of death. That's inevitable. But Christ did. And he overcame that power in his own flesh. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 then speaks of what Christ is, and that he is the type. That Adam, rather, is the type of Jesus Christ. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45, and it was written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. In verse 47, the first man is of the earth earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. This is the Lord who has conquered death. But when he conquered death, he did not conquer death merely for his body, as important as that was, that he cleanse his body from all the power of death and destroy it. But he did that as the head of his people, his covenant people. As Adam was the head of the human race, and everyone in Adam fell and died, Jesus Christ is the head of the elect race, and everyone in him has life. He destroyed the power of death by his resurrection. He is the covenant head, therefore, that arose from the dead. Now, this is in harmony with God's eternal plan. His eternal plan. The fall into sin of Adam was God's eternal plan because God had in mind that there would come a Savior, Jesus Christ, who would redeem his people. He chose his people eternally in Jesus Christ. And he chose his people that they would be raised to a level that was much higher than the level of Adam in paradise. As beautiful as it was for Adam and Eve to look around this perfect creation, to see the glory of God and to exalt in that glory, and to have God come down from heaven, so to speak, and talk with them day after day, was a glorious time of fellowship indeed. But God had in mind a much better and higher fellowship than that. God determined to send Christ, therefore, not merely to repair the damage that Adam had done, not merely to lift us up to the same level that Adam had, but God determined to lift through Jesus Christ to lift up his people to a much higher level of fellowship in glory. So Christ arose as head of his covenant people. And God raised him to the height of heaven, not to the height of earth, not to be an earthly ruler, but a ruler from glory, so that we will go there too. That's the first benefit of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The profit of the resurrection is that by his resurrection he overcame death, that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he had purchased for us by his death. He overcame death, but that we might be made partakers, that he would do that. Now, first of all, that of which we become partakers is his righteousness. The work of Jesus Christ earned a righteousness for us. He did that when he bore our sins, took upon himself our guilt and the curse for our sins, and made them his own. Not that he became corrupt with them, but the responsibility for all of that fell upon him. And he took the punishment that we deserved, the wrath of God, the curse of God, hell and the grave and death. He took it all upon himself on behalf of his people. By so doing, he paid the debt of God's justice and paid it forever. But you understand that when he did that in perfect love, as God requires. Love me, God says, with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And Jesus did that. As he was teaching the people, he did it out of love for God. As he healed the sick with his miracles, he was doing it out of love for God. As he went to the cross, he did it out of love for God. Everything he did was out of love for God. Therefore, he earned a perfect righteousness. That's the fulfillment of the law. Love me with all your heart and soul. And he did. And so everything that he did is a righteousness which he didn't need because he was already righteous, but a righteousness through the cross that is infinite, that takes away our guilt, that puts upon us his own righteousness. Now the importance of our being righteous simply cannot be overstated, because by nature we are guilty, unrighteous, worthy of death, the objects of God's wrath, and heaven is absolutely barred to us. The only place that we can possibly go is the place of eternal wrath, eternal suffering of God's wrath in hell. That's what we deserve. And the only way of escaping that is to have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the seal that we are righteous. It's the testimony to the whole wide world. My Son, I raised from the dead because he accomplished the work that I gave him to do. He saved the people. He makes them to be righteous. But the Catechism says that he had to be raised in order to make us to be partakers of his righteousness. Jesus is actively involved in making you and me to be partakers of his righteousness. And that's the beauty of God's work here once again, that from a certain point of view you can speak of righteousness simply imputed to us, and that's certainly what it is, that God's righteousness is imputed to us. But Christ is involved in that, actively making us to be partakers of that. And he makes us to be partakers of that with the gift of faith. Faith is his work. It's his gift. By faith. Faith, which is, first of all, according to the Catechism, a bond that connects us, that grafts us into Jesus Christ. That's the work of Jesus. He binds us to himself by faith. And as we are bound to him by faith, his righteousness flows to us. We are righteous out of faith. And that beautiful gift of faith is something that is so precious to us because it is the means by which God justifies us. That is, within our own consciousness. Because it could be that God would send his Son Jesus and Jesus would die and pay for our sins, and then we wouldn't know anything about it. If God wanted to work that way, he could. That we would die not knowing that our sins are forgiven, not knowing that we have eternal life, and then when we died, be surprised. I was saved all this time. Jesus died for me, and my sins are forgiven, and I'm righteous in Jesus. But that's not the way God works with us. He works with us in such a way that we know that we are righteous in Jesus Christ. And we know that through the gift of faith that connects us to Jesus Christ and that makes us to be conscious so that we confess that not unto others only, but unto me are the blessings of salvation, righteousness, and life in Jesus Christ. Jesus had to rise from the dead that he might actively make us to be partakers of his own righteousness. That's the first benefit that the Catechism says is ours because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection itself seals our justification. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ makes him to be active in making us to be partakers of his righteousness. That's the first benefit. The second benefit is what we consider in the second point of the sermon, namely that he raises us up to a new life. He raises us up to a new life. Well, if we have a new life, that means we had an old life. What's the old life that we had? And the answer to that is, maybe it sounds contradictory, but the life that we used to have, that old life, is death. It's death. We are born dead. We are born dead in sin. Because the life that we have naturally, the life that we get from our parents, is their life. And they got their life from their parents and so on, tracing it all the way back to Adam. And Adam was dead. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And that death involves both physical and spiritual, has a physical and spiritual side to it. From a physical point of view, Adam died in that day, that is, death which had not been a part of his nature. He would never have gone to the grave if he had kept the commandments of God. But now at that moment that he disobeyed, death entered into his body, became a part of every cell of his body. He would die. And he died spiritually. Became dead in sin. That death is passed on to everyone. And rightfully so, you understand, because everyone is guilty in Adam. And because they're born guilty, they deserve the same penalty that Adam had pronounced to him, namely death. And every child born into this world has death in him, is dead. Physically, dying the moment the baby is born. Spiritually, dead in sin, incapable of doing any good, prone to every evil. Dead in sin. We can do nothing good. In that old life, we cannot love God. We cannot love the neighbor. We cannot even keep the smallest part of that law of God perfectly. Not even the smallest part. It's always polluted with sin. Natural man doesn't even begin to keep it, doesn't try. The law, therefore, curses. The law condemns. That plunges, therefore, everyone born into this world into misery. That's the misery of the Heidelberg Catechism in the first part of the Catechism. It is a misery. Sin is the most cruel bondage. We sang of that today in Psalter number 293. It's a cruel bondage because Satan is our taskmaster and he hates us. He has one goal in this life, and that is to drag as many people to hell with him as he can. He knows where he's going, and he wants to take every rational, moral creature there with him. And so he drives us mercilessly. And it doesn't matter what happens, no matter how much misery there is, he continues to drive his slaves into sin and more sin. He pretends that he's on our side. He pretends that sin is freedom. You can do what you want. You want to steal? Go ahead. You want to get drunk? Go ahead. You want to desecrate the Sabbath? Go ahead. You're free. You can do what you want. But in reality, that's bondage. That's bondage. And sin simply gets a tighter and tighter grip upon us so that we cannot escape it. Even though it destroys a man's life, he cannot escape the bondage of that sin. It holds him and further drags him down closer and closer to the grave and to hell. That's the result of the death that we have. Colossians chapter 3, part of the chapter that we did not read, expresses what's in that old nature, that old life that is a death. In verse 5, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Those are the things that are part of that old life. As well as this, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth, lying, all these things are part of that old nature, that old life that we have from our parents. And that's misery. It's hardship, it's shame, it's guilt, and ultimately it is death, eternal death. But the risen Lord has not only given us a righteousness that forgives our sins, He has given us a new life. That's our old life. The life with which we are born, the life that it is inevitably going to the grave, the life that makes it impossible for us to do one thing good. That's our old life. But He has given us a new life. And the life that He has given us is His own life. His own life. Colossians 2, verse 12. Buried with Him in baptism, wherein ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven all your trespasses. That's important. First your sins have to be forgiven. Then, the work of Jesus Christ giving us His own life. And what kind of life is that? Well, let's start with the obvious. It's a resurrection life. It's a resurrection life. It's not the life that He had before He died, because that has death included in it. It's the life that He has that has destroyed the power of death in His own body. That's the life that He gives to you. Resurrection life. And now that life, therefore, is eternal life. It's a life that cannot die. It's a life that, as Jesus Himself said to Mary and Martha at the grave of their brother, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on Me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth in Me shall never die, cannot die. It's life on the other side of the grave. But now that life is not merely continued existence. He arose as our covenant head. The life that He has is the life of the covenant. And so if I may put it this way, it isn't merely existing, it's living. It's living. It isn't somebody lying there in a hospital bed supported by all sorts of instruments that He's kept alive. That's not our heavenly life. It is living. It's vibrant living. And that, of course, is living with God. Jesus is the mediator of the covenant. He lives with God. He loves God. He is loved by God. And they enjoy the most intimate covenant fellowship. Eternally He was in the bosom of the Father. He has now returned to that place of intimate covenant fellowship. That's the life that Jesus Christ has. And that's the life He gives to you. The life that loves God. The life that knows God. The life that hears God speaking and recognizes this is the voice of our Father. And the life that responds by saying, let me talk with Him. It's covenant fellowship life that Jesus gives to us as a result of His resurrection. Power of that new life changes us. Makes us to love God. It's sovereign and it's irresistible. The life of the covenant is not something where God comes to us dead sinners and says, well, I'm thinking about making a covenant with you. What do you think? Shall we make an agreement here? If you fulfill certain conditions, then we'll have a covenant. That's not the way the covenant life comes. It comes into our hearts. It makes us alive. It makes us to know God. And then God says, you are my children. Live as my children. Of course he says that. But he first gives us the life of the covenant, the life of Jesus Christ. If ye then be risen with Christ, and you are, then seek the things which are above. That's the way God always comes to us. You are my children. Live unto me. Obey me. Love me. And we do. We live unto him. We do seek the things that are heavenly, not merely the things that are earthly. And the blessedness of this life, we follow after righteousness. If we do not follow after righteousness, of course, then we lose our assurance. But if we follow after righteousness, we have every assurance. We have the life of Jesus Christ. That's why I love God, is because there's life in me. That's why I walk in obedience, because there's life in me. There's no other explanation for that. Otherwise, I am dead in sin. The fruits of the Spirit are given in Colossians chapter 3 as well. Such things as mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. As Christ forgave you, so forgive ye. That's the life of Jesus Christ in us. We are risen with Christ, our covenant head. We are risen with him. And that, thirdly, then, guarantees our own blessed resurrection from the dead. The resurrection from the dead is the hope of the believer. Death is a part of the consequences of sin. Death is dreadful. Death tears us apart. This is the child of God doesn't fear death as such, because the child of God knows where he's going, so to speak. But there is something still very terrible about death. That we are torn apart. The spiritual, the heavenly, the soul of a man is torn apart. We're not a soul in a box that you can just open up the cover and the soul flies out. The soul and the body are woven together. They're inseparable until death comes and tears them apart. Part of us goes to the grave, and part of us goes to heaven. That's what happens at death. The saints then that die, their spiritual side, their soul goes to heaven, and they are with God immediately. They are in glory, and yet part of them is missing. Part of them is lying in the grave, or burned, or devoured. Part of them is still on this earth. And so there is something missing there. There is a joy, obviously. Those who are in heaven now are not sad. They're rejoicing. And yet, it is not the fullness of the joy that they will have later, when they are complete, when body and soul are brought together again in the day of Jesus Christ. There is something yet missing. And so the hope of the believer, the hope is the resurrection. That we will be changed, our physical body will be changed and made like unto the glorious body of Jesus Christ. Because remember the point we made in that first point, how his body was changed. How it was raised from the earthly and made fit for heaven. Our bodies too will be raised in the same way. And that's our desire, because we want to serve God. You serve God now with your body and your soul. You do. The power of God's grace working in you makes you to sit here and listen to the sermon with your physical ears and causes you to open up the Psalter and sing the praises of God with your lips and your tongue and your lungs. The body is praising God. With your heart, your soul, your body, you are praising God. And yet our desire is to use body and soul and mind and will to praise God perfectly. No sin. And that can't happen until this body dies, until the old man of sin is finally destroyed, and when this body is raised in perfection. Then we will be able to serve God perfectly, body and soul. That's our desire. Christ's resurrection from the dead, says the Catechism, is the sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. Catechism inserts that word blessed, not merely that we will be raised, because in fact, when Jesus Christ arises from the dead, when Jesus Christ comes the second time, all men will be raised from the dead. The bodies of all will stand upon the earth. The bodies of all will be made fit for the place where they are to spend eternity. Dreadful to think about. The masses of the ungodly, whose bodies are prepared as vessels of wrath. But ours is a blessed resurrection. That's what the Catechism says. We will be lifted up to glory because our covenant head was lifted up to glory. And again, this is in harmony with that plan of God that we talked about already a couple of times in the sermon. It's God's purpose to bring us to Himself, to have a covenant fellowship with us far better than what Adam had. Adam lived on the earth, and God came to Adam and Eve from time to time. And they lived here, no doubt, in great joy on the earth, but they didn't have fellowship with God at all times. God has determined that we will have fellowship with God face to face and at all times. Before they speak the word, says Isaiah, I will hear them and I will answer them. Face to face, glorious fellowship with God at all times in our life. That's what we get to look forward to. Adam lived as a son, but he lived almost in a different part of the house, so to speak, a different part of God's creation. We will live in God's house of many mansions. Adam had a fellowship that was sporadic, so to speak. We will live with God in such a way that we will never be able to sin. Adam could sin, and he did. His fellowship with God was destroyed. He lived day by day with that consciousness. I could lose this life. When you go to heaven, that will not be one of your concerns. You will not have to think about heaven, in heaven. What if I would lose this? What if I would sin tomorrow and lose this beautiful life that I have with God and with all His saints? You will not have to once think about that. You will never be able to sin. That's one of the most glorious things that you will have in glory that Adam did not have in paradise. And think about it. Never to be able to sin, not only, but that everything you do gives glory to God. The best possible way. Your only concern in heaven is how can I give glory to God the best? And everything you do will be the best that you can possibly bring forth. Each one, according to our place and position in glory, will bring forth praises to God that are perfect, absolutely perfect. Covenant life, living with God, a blessed resurrection, being able to serve God perfectly, all that is ours because Christ rose from the dead. Amen. Let us pray.